Let's turn to Acts chapter 24. Acts 24. And mark our places there. This will be where we are for the majority of the lesson. If you remember last Sunday, we looked at Lydia, the seller of purple from Thyatira. We read how Paul and some other men came and they sat down with Lydia and the other women there by the riverside, and they spoke to them. And the gospel opened her heart and she obeyed the gospel. Felix heard the same truth. But man, you talk about different. Different responses between people hearing the same gospel. What did Paul teach differently there with Lydia that he would have taught to someone like Felix? It's the same speaker, by the way. Both were taught by Paul. Lydia responded. Felix procrastinated. And so when you think about that, the blood of Christ makes Lydia clean. She left there, added to the Lord's body. She immediately starts showing hospitality. And yet, as far as we know, Felix still had all of his sins on him. After meeting with Paul, after hearing that, and then all of the other time when he would call for him occasionally, as far as we can tell, Felix went out into eternity, his soul lost forever. How is it that the gospel, with all of its power, and mark your places there, but turn to Romans 1. I know you're familiar with Romans 1. We've read it over the past couple weeks. How is it that the gospel, with all of its power, could not move this man to respond? It moved Lydia. It moved those of her household. It moved the Philippian jailer. It moved, we could just go on and on, the Ethiopian eunuch, and more, those at Pentecost. How does it not move this man? Isn't it powerful? Romans 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." It is powerful. That word there for power, if you look up the Greek, I think it's dynamis, which is where we get the root word for dynamite. It is powerful. But for all that power, it's still a choice that every individual has to make. And we see that with Felix. Let's talk about him for just a little bit. I want us to have a good understanding of the kind of man we're talking about. Felix, Marcus Antonius Felix was his full name. He was the Roman procurator or governor of Judea from AD 52 to AD 60. But he didn't start out as a politician. He was a slave. He was a slave in the household of the Emperor Claudius. He and his brother, Pallas. Pallas was Claudius's favorite. And so eventually he gets promoted, Pallas does, to be secretary of the treasury. Now, he goes from slave to secretary. When that happens, he says, "Well, how about my brother? Could you help my brother out?" And so now all of a sudden, this man who was a slave is now governor over Judea. Well, he was cruel. He was corrupt. Now just imagine, you have a man who has lived as a servant to others and apparently kind of bitter about it. Now he has power. What do you think he's going to be like? He just went wild. He was a terrible leader, apparently, terrible governor. At some point, he met a young woman named Drusilla. She was the wife of King Azizus of Emesa. And apparently, she was one of the most beautiful women who's ever walked the face of the earth. Josephus describes her. She's just stunning. She's about 16, married to King Azizus. And Felix says, "She will be mine. I want her to come back to Caesarea with me." And so he starts working. He gets a friend of his, a Jew who was a sorcerer, and he begins acting as a go-between. And eventually he convinces Drusilla, "You know what? Why would you want to be queen over a little bitty kingdom when you could be the wife of a governor of Rome?" And Drusilla said, "That's a good question. I believe I will." She left her husband. She comes and becomes Felix's second wife. This is how the historian Tacitus describes Felix. "With all cruelty and lust, he exercised the power of a king with the spirit of a slave." He was corrupt, taking bribes. He thought his brother Pallas could get him out of anything. So he was just kind of wild and reckless. This is not the kind of man you would expect to ask for the gospel, is it? This is not the kind of man you would expect to be interested in hearing anything from the Apostle Paul. And yet, God provides this wicked man and wicked woman a way to hear the gospel. So I want you to consider this. As wicked as they were, did God want them to obey the gospel? Terrible people. I mean, just across the board, you check off all the bad things that somebody could do. They checked them, but God still wanted them to obey. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." He wanted them. Wanted them to be saved. Still there in that same section, 1 Timothy chapter 2, picking up in verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Again, as we talked this morning, he was not just the Jewish Savior. He was the Savior for everyone, and he wanted them to obey him as well. Here's another question. So does God want them to be saved? Yes. Could they, though? They did some bad stuff. Could they be saved? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll start in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. I'll give you just a moment to get there. First Corinthians 6, verse 9, beginning. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And if that's the way that this section stopped, it would be pretty depressing. But then you've got verse 11 that goes with it. "And such were some of you." Corinthians, this was you. You did some of these very things, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You had been these very things, Corinthians. Your souls were lost, but then you came to Christ. He made you clean. He made you pure. He saved your souls. So to answer the question, could someone so wicked be saved? Yes, it's been done before. Absolutely, the blood was powerful enough to do that. So here, you're going to have Paul coming before this Roman governor. You remember Matthew 10. It's one of the things that Jesus says to his disciples. This is verse 18. "You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Here you go. Paul is doing exactly that. Right there before this foreign, or this ruler of a foreign power. So here comes the gospel to this wicked man. And though Felix is going to reject it, he will go out into eternity with no excuse. He can't say God didn't give him the opportunity. He gave him a perfect one. So let's go back to chapter 24 of Acts. Let's look at a few verses there. Acts chapter 24. We'll start in verses 5 and 6. Now, I guess I need to set this up a little bit. Paul, if you remember, had been bringing, as he'll call it before Felix, alms. He had been bringing support to help the poor Jews there at Jerusalem, the Christians there. And while he's there, he ends up going to the temple. He's going to go through this purification ceremony to show others that he didn't disrespect Moses in any way, like he was being accused. Well, while he is there, this big old mess breaks out. Paul ends up getting arrested. They try to kill him. There, the Jews are just furious. They're basically going to kill him right there in the temple grounds. But the Romans come in and they grab him and they carry him off. Eventually, they end up going before Felix to judge on this. Well, here's the thing. Chapter 24. A group of the Jews comes to stand as witness against him. It includes Ananias, the high priest, and some of the elders. They come to Caesarea. But there's some major problems with their accusations. Verse 5, "We have found this man," speaking of Paul, "a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." So they accuse him of being a rebel, an insurrectionist, which is not true. Did trouble break out in the vicinity of Paul? Frequently. Who started it? Every time. Did Paul start it? Was Paul just like in people's faces and stirring up trouble and picking up sticks? Never. Never. At Ephesus, it was someone else. And in this case, and in many cases, the Jews themselves stirred up this trouble. And yet they're accusing him of being a rebel or a rabble-rouser. That's just not true. Look at verse 6. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. And then they get mad and blame the Roman commander for not letting him kill him. They accuse him of profaning the temple. Also not true. Mark your places and go back to chapter 21. This whole thing is based on a lie. The riot that broke out was because some Jews from Asia had seen Paul walking around earlier in the day with Trophimus, who was a Gentile. Then later on, they see Paul in the temple grounds, and they say, he's profaning him. He's brought a Gentile into the temple. But look at chapter 21. Look at, let's see, verse 29 or so. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Do you see a problem here? Was he in the temple? They just assumed that he was. This whole thing is based on an assumption. Well, we saw Paul in there, and earlier we had seen this Ephesian with Paul, so obviously he must have brought him in. He didn't. He never did this. This whole thing is based on a lie. Now, here's the thing. Notice, if you read through that section, who it was that gets really upset. Verse 27. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Let me tell you why this is a problem. Who are the so-called witnesses to this? The Jews from Asia, who didn't actually see it happen. They just assumed it did. Now go to chapter 24. Who is testifying against Paul? Is it the Jews from Asia? It's the high priest, the elders, and some fancy talker named Tertullus. They don't even have the people who supposedly saw what they really didn't see testifying. They've got the wrong Jews. This whole thing is rotten and it stinks. This whole trial stinks. And it ought to remind us of the trials Jesus went through. It's just as rotten. It's just as contrived. The whole thing's nonsense. Look at chapter 24, verse 12. Paul tells Felix this. They neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. So to their first thing, that's wrong. Verse 13, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. So what does he say? They don't have any proof. The things they're saying is wrong. They can't prove this. He does go and say, verse 21, the only thing they can say against me is this. I brought up the resurrection of the dead, and they weren't happy about that at all. They have nothing against him. Now, Felix knew more about Christianity, apparently, than most of the other Roman rulers. Look at verse 22. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, Christianity, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. Well, he just holds Paul for quite some time. Now, he would have known, I believe, he would have known these accusations were false. Paul hasn't violated Roman law in any way. He hasn't done any wrong. Felix should have released him immediately, but he doesn't. Why not? He says, I'm waiting for the commander to come down and give me some more testimony. Look at verse 26. Here's the real reason that he doesn't let him go. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul that he might release him. Remember I told you he was crooked, took bribes all the time. What is he hoping? Remember what Paul says, I came back with alms for the poor. And you can just imagine Felix's ears bursting into flame when he, really? You brought some money back with you, did you? Well, that means you have access to some money, don't you? You know some people who would sure like to see you free. Well, hey, we'll just hold you for a little while. And he called for Paul regularly, hoping what the whole time? That he'll bring some money. He'll bribe me into letting him go. This is the man we're dealing with. Well, at one point, verse 24, he calls for Paul to come His wife, Drusilla, is with him. After some days, verse 24, when Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Why would he call for Paul? We're not told. Maybe curiosity. You know, Christianity had spread like wildfire. Maybe he thought it was his governor's duty to find out more about it. I'm not sure. His wife was Jewish. Maybe Drusilla is interested. Tell me more about this religion that's going on. I don't know what the reason was, but she's with him. They call for the apostle to come and tell them. Can you imagine that Paul is pretty excited about this? Whatever the reason, he's got an opportunity to preach. I mean, he always took advantage of those. I want you to think about this. What could he have taught that day? What could he have preached on? Could have preached on anything. Could he have... They didn't request anything specific, so they left it open. Could he have preached on, you know, Felix, the Roman government's authority was given to them by God. So you had the right to rule. You think Felix would have liked that one? I bet he would have. Could he have preached a generic sermon on, you know, God loves everybody. He just loves everybody and wants everybody to come to him. Could he have preached that? You think Felix would have liked that? Yeah, probably so. That's not what he preached on. Paul made a habit of preaching what his hearers needed to hear. And that's what he does this day. Go through it. Look at 25 again. And if you don't appreciate Paul already, do after this verse. He is standing before the governor of Judea, who can kill him on the spot. And this, the guy who has cheated people and bribed people and is crooked and stole another man's wife. Just remember those. And he says to him, now he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. That's what he preaches to Drusilla and to Felix. Why? Because that's what they needed to hear. That's what he gives them. Is that what I want? And just an honest question. Let's ask ourselves, would I have taught this? Would I have preached on this if I had been in Paul's situation? As Christians, is this what we want? Do we want preaching that tells us what we need to hear, even if I don't like it? Even if I don't really want to hear it, it points out my weaknesses. It points out things that I need to be warned about. That's what he gives them. Let's go through and look at these individually. Righteousness. First thing he preaches on there. It's simply being right and just in the sight of God. It would have been clear to his listeners that they were not right and just in the sight of God. The next one, self-control. Which means to bring our will under God's will. When Paul spoke of self-control, it was a direct condemnation of Felix and Drusilla's life. And then that last one, the judgment to come. That final day where the Son of God will judge every man. And we read it this morning. I'm going to read it again from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. I want to read verse 11 with it. I didn't do this morning. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust we are well known in your consciences. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, you start talking about judgment. There's some terror involved. It's fearsome. For those who are out of harmony with God, it ought to be terrifying. Is it appropriate to preach on that? On wrath and on judgment and on the terrors? We need lessons on hell. We need them. We need to be reminded. You know, some hearts will never be cut by mercy and gentleness. Don't take this the wrong way. Should we preach on mercy and gentleness? Absolutely. But there are some that maybe they've heard it so long, it just doesn't cut them. It just doesn't move them very much. Some need a little hellfire and suffering. And when Paul preached that to Felix, what was the response? Back there in Acts 24, verse 25, Felix was afraid. He was afraid. Did he understand what Paul was saying? He understood enough to know he was in trouble. But you know what's interesting to me? He doesn't fly into a rage and have Paul beheaded. Imagine him sitting there, thinking about judgment, remembering all of the sins he's committed, remembering the acts of cruelty that he's done, remembering the underhanded stuff, the cheating and taking bribes, and then just imagine him thinking about that woman sitting right next to him on that throne, who he has no right to, that he stole from another man. And Paul's talking about judgment because of unrighteousness. You think that would have hit home? Why is he scared? Because he knows. Paul's talking to him. And Paul's talking to Drusilla. Scared him to death. Guys, fear is a good response. It is an appropriate response. I'm not saying we should preach hellfire and brimstone every sermon. That would also be a problem. You lose the hope. But we do need to preach it sometimes. Go back to Acts chapter 2. We talk about Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost often, and there's a reason we do that. We should. But I want you to think, in verses 36 and 37, what effect did Peter's sermon have on those Jews there on the day of Pentecost? Verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" What effect did this have on them? Guys, there's fear there. There is some fear, because what is the fear that the answer might be? Nothing. You can't do anything. You've done plenty. They are afraid of what might happen. Fluffy clouds and rainbows just don't move these people to ask, "What shall we do?" They needed to have their sins put right in front of them. They needed to face them. And it struck fear into their heart. And they asked, "What shall we do?" God, Felix is there. He is right there on the cusp of that, isn't he? He's afraid. How easy would it have been for him to say, "Paul, what must I do?" But he doesn't. He pushes it away. He procrastinates. "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." The gospel path wasn't convenient for Felix. It wasn't convenient for him. He saw the path he'd have to take. This is a man who has cheated people. You can't do that anymore, Felix. If you're going to follow the path of the gospel, you can't cheat people anymore. Well, he'd have to give that up. That's unrighteousness. He could no longer rule with cruelty and hatred toward the Jews. He'd have to love them and want what's best for them. And it might cost him his job. He's not willing to give that up. And then, again, I wonder if he glances over at this beautiful woman that history itself sings her praises of her beauty and says, "I got to give her up." The gospel demanded change. It wouldn't be convenient. And this man said, "Not today." But what he really said was, "Not ever." Back to chapter 24. "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Here's your chance. More convenient time. He resists. His heart's laid open. He knows he needs to make some changes, but he doesn't move. What about us? Does the gospel call us and cut us? Because I would make this point. Right now, Felix is cut. But every time from here on out when he calls Paul, I imagine his heart's just a little harder. It doesn't cut him quite as deeply as it did. We can put it off so long that we just kind of sweep it under the rug. Don't do that. Now here's another thing. A more convenient time, he says. "I suggest to you, brethren, there is no such thing." There is no such thing as a convenient time to obey the gospel. What does convenient mean? It means there's no hardship involved. It means that it is easy. You will never find that time. There will never be a time where obeying the Lord is just easy without any sacrifices, without any diligence, without any work. It's not going to happen. If you're looking for a convenient time, you'll never find it. Why does it hurt? Because it'll always hurt when we come to Him. Because we trampled underfoot the Son of God. That hurts every single time. Now, it takes sacrifice. It takes diligence. It takes standing up to others. It's not for the lazy. It's not for the hard-hearted, the half-hearted. There will never come a time where we can give up nothing and serve the Lord. You remember 2 Samuel chapter 24? David is there at the threshing floor of Araunah. He wants to purchase it from him. And Araunah comes out and says, "Oh, no, 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 don't. You don't have to buy it from me. I'll give it to you. And I'll give you the sacrifices to make." And David says, "I'm not going to offer to the Lord something that costs me nothing." That's the way service to Him is. It'll require a sacrifice. Discipleship always costs something. We'll have to give up sin. It'll cost us probably being ridiculed for His sake, standing up for it. That'll happen. I have to put away pride. I may lose some friends in the process. It always costs something. It costs these men and women something. Are we like Felix? He wouldn't make the time to do it. He knew what he needed to do, but he put it off. Here's a question for you. It was not convenient for him. He'd have to give up too much. And I'm just going to be blunt. From what I understand, I feel pretty confident in saying that Felix is in torment right now, at this moment. Let me ask you a question. His position of being governor, right now, burning and suffering in torment, how much do you think it means to him? He's a procurator of Rome. He's suffering for eternity. Wow. How much do you think his money meant to him? Because he would have been wealthy because of that position. He would have had means. How much does it mean when all you want is a cup of water and you never get it? It's nothing. By the way, just throw this out to you. He was fired. So for all of that this great job would have been for him, he lost it in this lifetime. He was basically called before Nero and said, "You're incompetent, I'm going to kill you." And his brother said, "Oh, please don't kill him." And so they banished him to Gaul. He lost this stuff in this lifetime. Imagine how lame it is in eternity. And I got one more. That beautiful woman that he conspired to come to him and leave her husband and be his wife and all of this. I wonder if he even remembers what she looks like after you've been suffering in torment for 2,000 years. And even if he could, I wonder if he would care. Are we like Felix? Or are we like those Jews at Pentecost who humbly obeyed the Lord? They heard truth, but instead of making excuses, they asked, "How do we fix it? I want to fix it. I want to be right. What can I do?" They loved God. They were sorry for their sins. They wanted to do God's will, so they did. That's the same for you and me. If we want to do the Lord's will, we will. We will do it. We can, and we will. He's provided us with a way. Go and get your songbooks out. In view of eternity, all this other stuff doesn't mean a whole lot. In view of torment, the things of this life seem very, very empty. There will never be a convenient time. But there is right now. It's going to take some sacrifices. It's going to take putting some things away. But we can obey Him now. And that blood that made Lydia clean that we talked about last Sunday morning can make us clean. He wants us to do it. He's waiting there for us, and we can. Do you need to obey? Have you put it off? Have you been putting it off? Well, when I have a more convenient time. Maybe later. Later may never come. It didn't for Felix. What about us? If you need to respond this evening, we urge you to do that. We'll help you any way we can. Please come as we stand and sing.